But for our time together this morning, we're in Psalm 139. And as I've told you before, whenever we take a break from one of the books we're studying, I really just share with you kind of out of the overflow of my own personal study. And so that's why these psalms have been selected. There's really no other reason besides that, just trusting that the Lord is leading me there. And so here we are. We're in Psalm 139 today. So this is a beloved psalm in the history of the church. So let's give our attention to studying it. Let's hear the word of God. David, inspired by the Holy Spirit, writes, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. For darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me! They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Amen. We thank God for his word. One of the paradoxes of the human condition is our deep fear and simultaneous longing to be known. We long to be known, but we also fear exposure. We want to share who we really are with others, but the urge to cover up and hide is often stronger. Ever since the fall, the desire to run from the light will be something that we will struggle with. It's an impulse that's there. So with that reality in mind, and with the words of Psalm 139, I trust, still ringing in our ears, I think the question we want to ask today is, how does David pray like this? How does he live in such a way where he is completely open with who he is before God? How does he live with such sincerity and honesty before God? Where does he find the freedom to ask God to know him and to search him? More to the point, when we know the entire story of his life in the Old Testament, where does David find the freedom to ask God to search him and to know him as if he, an adulterer and murderer, had nothing to hide? How did he learn to pray like this and live like this? I think we can learn to pray like this and to live like this by coming to know the God who knows us, and then by learning what God's knowledge of us requires of us. What does it call forth from us? I think the answer, to state it personally this morning, is this. The God who knows you intimately calls you to ponder his creative work thoroughly, to praise him enthusiastically, to align yourself with him wholeheartedly, and to invite his correction in your own life humbly. So since this psalm is so personal, you can tell in your outline, I've phrased the four points of our message today in the first person. You can consider this four truths that you can preach to yourself today and hopefully for the rest of your life. Let's consider them together. First of all, we learn here, to state it again in the first person, that God knows me. God knows me. One of the things I've learned since being a pastor and meeting with people is that nearly everyone feels, in some sense, deeply misunderstood. That not everyone truly understands what it's like to be them. There's, of course, some biblical warrant for that. Proverbs 14:10 says, the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. So that's true. No one can fully understand what it's like to be you except God. That's the point of verses 1 to 6, that he knows you. He knows me. He knew David. And in these opening six verses and throughout the psalm, we're going to notice two key characteristics of God's knowledge. On the one hand, we see here that his knowledge is infinite, that God is sovereign in his relation to knowledge. That's true. We also see that his knowledge is intimate. Notice throughout the psalm how when David's talking to God, he says, you and me. So, of course, it's true that God knows everything, but the emphasis in Psalm 139 is that God knows you. And so, as a way to ponder that this morning, let's consider how well God knows you. First of all, you can say that God knows you inside and out. Oh Lord, he says in verse 1, you have searched me. And the word for search there means examined. That God knows every aspect of who you are, everything about you, your personal history, your pains, your sorrows, your joys, what we might call the defining moments in your life, what we also might call the mundane moments in your life. God knows all about it. He knows you completely and in a way no one else does. Psalm 56:8, David says, you, talking to God, you have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Did you know that God watches you while you sleep? He says here, he knows every time you've turned over in bed. He says he's bottled your tears. He knows about all the tears. He knows why you cry. He sees you when you cry. He attends to you personally when you cry. That's not just an Old Testament truth, by the way. Jesus says something similar in Revelation chapter 2 as he's talking to the churches. He says, to the one who conquers, that's to the one who perseveres in their faith, he says, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. If you're in Christ, Jesus here says he has a new name for you. He's not going to tell anyone else. Just you and him will know it. And he says, I'm going to give it to you on a white stone. Now, I know the book of Revelation is apocalyptic literature. I know it's hard to understand, but the point has to be something here that you, as an individual, you have a unique relationship with Jesus, that he loves you personally and intimately. He knows you inside and out. Look at verses 2 and 3. He says he knows all of your actions. Now, to communicate just how comprehensive God's knowledge is, David makes use here of a literary device known as a merism. That's M-E-R-I-S-M, a merism. That's a figure of speech that uses extremes like you find here, sitting down and rising up, or later on, east and west. He uses this literary device to communicate just how comprehensive God's knowledge is. So, in other words, when David says that God knows when he sits down and when he rises up, I trust you know that he means and everything in between. That's the point of the literary device. He's saying, God, you know me better than I know myself. You know my thoughts better than I do. That's what he's getting at when he says God discerns my thoughts from afar. When we're not even sure why we think the way we do, God knows why you think the way you do. He knows us thoroughly, all the way down to the bottom. That's the point of verse 3. You search out my path and my lying down. That phrase there, search out, comes from the term winnowing, where they would separate the wheat from the chaff. That's God sees right through you. David is saying what the writer of the Hebrews will tell us later. Hebrews 4:13, that no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And that could be terrifying, of course, depending on how you relate to the Lord, where you stand. But what you need to know is that in Psalm 139, all these verbs that are used here, know, discern, search, acquainted, none of them, get this, none of them imply a critical attitude from God toward us. They communicate how he lovingly and personally attends to all of his children. That's good news. He knows you inside and out. He knows all of your actions. Verse 4, guess what? He knows your thoughts. David says, even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. That means what you think it means. He knows what you're going to say before you say it. He knows what you're going to pray before you pray it. And yet, that should not cause us to become cold and cynical and say, well, if he already knows that, I'm not even going to say it. If he already knows that, I'm not even going to pray. No. No. The posture of God's heart toward us is, tell me. Tell me what's on your heart. Tell me. Imagine Jesus pulling up a chair next to you and giving full attention and say, tell me what it's like to be you. Why? Is Jesus playing games in Mark chapter 10 where he sees blind Bartimaeus and he says to him, what do you want me to do for you? I mean, he is blind, Jesus, and you have given people their sight back. What do you think he wants? He's not playing a game with him. He's saying, verbalize it. Tell me. I'm personally invested in what happens to you. Tell me. What do you want me to do for you? Yes, it is. It's sweet. Very sweet. He knows you inside and out. He knows all of your actions. He knows your thoughts. Verse 5, he knows how to care for you. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. This language is used of military language to describe what happens when a city is under siege. And yet here, it's used of God's protective care for his people. It's God saying to us, you are safe and secure in me because as my child, my favor rests upon you. That's what he means when he says, your hand is upon me. It communicates God's favor upon you as his child by grace through faith in Christ. He cares for you. His knowledge is infinite and it's intimate. And it's that combination that's so wonderful. We've probably all heard the saying before that people don't care how much you know until they know how much you care, right? It's possible to be a know-it-all who doesn't care at all. And yet that's not how God is. That's not what we see about Jesus as he interacts with people in the Gospels. His knowledge is comprehensive, total and complete. He's a know-it-all in the best sense of the word. But his care for people was personal. This is why, again, the writer of the Hebrews, chapter 4, tells us that Jesus is a high priest who can sympathize with us. Why? Because he came in human form. He knows what it's like to live in the flesh on this earth, in this fallen world. He knows what it's like to be human. That's what leads David in verse 6 to burst out in praise. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. You see, this is what frees us to ask God to search us and to know us. Because, yes, because he already knows it, but because he knows us comprehensively, but he's also forgiven us our sins. He's clothed us in the very righteousness of his beloved son, so that he says of you what he says to Jesus. You're my beloved son and daughter with whom I'm well pleased. That's why I love the quote from Paul Tripp where he says, the gospel declares that there is nothing that could ever be uncovered about you and me that hasn't already been covered by the grace of Jesus. We don't have anything to hide, not because we're sinless and perfect, but because, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Jesus is for you. Jesus is your wisdom and your righteousness and sanctification. So enjoy being known and loved by God. You can say, God knows me. You can also say, verses 7 and 12, that God surrounds me. Note what David is doing here. In verses 1 to 6, he says God is sovereign in relation to knowledge. He knows all things. Now in verses 7 and 12, he wants us to know that God is sovereign in relation to space. We call this his omnipresence, which doesn't mean, by the way, that God is in everything, but what it means is that for God, distance is a non-category. David puts this before us and his original readers, I think, because this is one of the key differences between Israel and the surrounding nations. The false gods that were worshipped by the surrounding nations were territorial deities, which meant that their power was believed to be either greater or lesser depending upon where they were operating. Sort of like in sports where, you know, if you're the home team, you're believed to have an advantage. So, for example, water gods were thought to be more powerful and stronger when they were in the water. Sky gods were thought to be stronger in the sky, and so on and so forth. Just to, so you know what I'm talking about here, listen to the reasoning offered by some Syrian soldiers after they lose a battle to the Israelites. They come and they say to the king of Syria, their gods, that's Israel, Israel's god, they're gods of the hills, and so they were stronger than we, but let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. But of course, Yahweh is not a territorial deity. This is his point. He created all things. He knows all things. He's present everywhere because he's sovereign in relation to space. That's David's point. Look at the question in verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? The answer, of course, is implied. You can't. You can't. So David makes this point now in verses 8 and 9 by once again using that literary device, a merism, to convey the spatial sense of God's presence, both vertically and horizontally. He does it vertically in verse 8 and then horizontally in verse 9. So look at verse 8. He says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the place of the dead, or hell, you are there. Yes, you read that carefully. God is present in hell in the form of his wrath being poured out. Verses 9 and 10, he says, if I take the wings of the morning, that's a reference to the east where the sun rises, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, that's referring to the distant horizon in the west, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. So regardless of my location, God will guide me and hold me because his presence is always with me. And that also holds true, especially in times of trial, which is what he signifies in verse 11 by the term darkness there. Darkness for the Hebrews was signified chaos or destruction. So his point is, no matter where I'm at, no matter what I'm going through, God is with me. So, you know, we hear that story there of the Syrian soldiers doing their best to try to explain away their defeat, and we say, come on, nobody really believes that, right? I mean, certainly we don't believe that as Christians. We believe he's omnipresent. We don't believe that God's presence is only in certain places and not in others. Or do we not sometimes think that way? We wouldn't put it that straightforwardly. Maybe there's not an exact parallel. But I hear Christians say things like, I feel like God is present when I'm at church, but not when I'm at work. I feel like God is present when I'm with other Christians, but not when I'm alone. He's present when I'm with 1,000 other Christians at a worship conference and we're all singing together. But why don't I feel his presence when I'm in the hospital? How come I don't feel his presence after I've sinned really big and blew it and I'm lost in my shame? Well, you see what David is saying here through the Holy Spirit. He's contradicting those experiences that would tell us God is not present there. He's not present when I feel weak. No, he's telling us there's nothing you can do to escape his presence. When Jesus said, I'm with you till the end of the age, he meant it. And actually, we can confirm this and declare it with even greater understanding than even David could, because now we can say that since Christ has come, he rose from the dead, the Spirit's poured out. We actually have to go so far as to say not only does God surround us, but what? God indwells us. That's what Jesus said in John 14, talking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit. He said, he's with you, and he added, and he will be in you. So how's this for a merism? I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. No cancer, no disease, no disappointment, no divorce, no betrayal, no failure, moral or otherwise, no financial loss, not even death. So we want to live in that reality of God's presence with us. So God knows me, we can say that. We can say God surrounds us. We also say, God, he made me. Now, everything David has said so far connects with this section. You can see that's why verse 13 begins with the word for. Right? David's entire argument is built upon this foundational fact, church. God created us. God created us. Now remember, he's just finished listing all these various places where God's presence reaches. And that includes, he tells us in verse 13, guess what? Your mother's womb. Consider the tenderness here. He says, God formed my inward parts, meaning my inner being, my soul, as well as my body. He's saying, God, you created me and you shaped me. Let that wash over you this morning. I just think we need to take that in church, that you were personally designed and cared for by God while you were in your mother's womb. That's what the text says. It's what the church has always believed. That's what verse 15 is telling us in that phrase there, being made in secret, or the depths of the earth. That's poetic language of referring, a way to refer to your mother's womb. And that phrase, my frame, at the beginning of verse 15, refers to the human body. And we know that because the poetic parallel here in the psalm is unformed substance in verse 16. It's referring to the human person, to the human body. What's fascinating is that the phrase unformed substance only appears here in the Bible. It's the only place you find it. However, in the Talmud, the Jewish Talmud, important document, Jewish rabbis translated that phrase embryo. And so they conclude unformed substance refers to a human in its embryonic state. So again, I just want you to let that wash over you. God was watching over you and caring for you when you were an embryo. So David is praising God. He's saying, you saw my embryo at the point of conception. And notice what he goes on to say. And not only that, you ordained all of my days. So why is he praising God? He's saying, I'm praising you because you created me. You sustained me throughout my life from embryo to final breath. Isn't that wonderful? And he's saying that that's what drives David to his knees in verse 14 and to say, I praise you for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Back in 2014, there was a movie that came out that was called The Monuments Men. You know it. Some of you are nodding. It told the little known story of a small unit of Allied forces who were given a secret mission of trying to save some of the artistic treasures and masterpieces of Western civilization that were being stolen and destroyed by the Nazis during World War II. What's interesting about this unit of soldiers is that they weren't trained how to fight. They were museum directors and fine arts collectors and curators and historians who had a special skill. They knew how to identify, appreciate, and value art. So in the midst of all the fighting and destruction around them, they'd been given this task of trying to pull something precious out of the rubble. They were monuments men. They didn't fight. They just knew how to see things that were of value and pull that valuable treasure out of the wreckage before it was destroyed. And I think that's a helpful description of what we as Christians are called to do as we live in a culture that no longer recognizes true dignity. They no longer recognize the priceless value of every human life. We should be monuments men. We should see the fearful and wonderful work that's being destroyed. I say that because how can we read David's description of God's creative work in the womb and not think of all the destruction that has taken place in the womb as a result of abortion? And now I know, so you say, now, see, that's a political issue, Joe. You shouldn't be talking about that. So we say it's a political issue, or it's an ethical issue, it's a legal issue, it's a medical issue, or as we hear it often today, it's a personal issue. Of course, it touches all those categories. But what we see here is that it's a theological issue. The reason it's a theological issue is because it's about the character of God and God's image bearers. And we can actually say, I think, it's a gospel issue because the gospel has everything to do with the character of God. And what we see here is that it is the sovereignty of God over life that grounds the sanctity of life. Human beings are the crown of God's creative work. And that is the reason why they're worthy of humane treatment and dignity and love and respect. Why did during the medieval period, and maybe you don't know this, but during the medieval period when there would be people that would come to monasteries who were on wheelchairs or they would have severe diseases, they'd be missing body parts. And I don't know if you know this, but the way priests would receive them was by getting down on the floor and thanking God for them. It was a way of expressing respect for the image of God in people's bodies who had been destroyed. This is the universal testimony of the church. This is one of the reasons. The reason why the church has always talked about this issue is because one of the functions of a church in society is to be the conscience of that society, where people don't want to see the truth. And what does the church do? The church says, holds up an image and says, look at this. See what you're doing. This is what you're doing. We hold before their face and we say, this is what you're doing. And we're not going to stop talking about it. Now, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Those who cry out to God and ask for forgiveness, receive Jesus, can be forgiven. Absolutely. But we have to keep this before our eyes. This is one of the reasons why a few weeks ago I cited to you one of the earliest church discipleship manuals in the second century. It's known as the Didache. I read to you from chapter 2, section 2, which says, do not murder a child by abortion or kill a newborn infant. And you hear that, you wonder, why did these early Christians think that was an important thing to teach a new believer? It's because Christian theology, because the Bible is creation affirming. Isn't it interesting that that's why the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed begin with, we believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This may surprise you, but the three things that Christian theologians wanted to get across to believers was this: God is triune, he's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is one person in two natures, and God affirms the goodness of creation. We receive life. It is a gift. So that's why the early Christians wanted to make that plain. And that's why that's continued throughout church history. Listen to what the Genevan reformer, John Calvin, said. He said, and I quote, the fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's home is his place of most secure refuge, it ought to surely be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. This is why David is praising God in verses 17 and 18. He's saying, I'm contemplating your presence with me in my mother's womb. And then he turns to praise. He says, your thoughts are precious to me. God's thoughts are his intentions. So he says, if it's your intentions to reveal your creative work in a human being, that should lead me not only to praise you, but also to protect others. So God knows me, God surrounds me, God made me, and lastly, God wants me. Now, we can all go ahead and get this on the table. You get to verse 19, you're saying, David, what happened? Everything was going so well. I mean, you were praising God and it was beautiful. And then it's like a hard right turn. Oh, that you would slay the wicked. What happened? Well, it's an abrupt transition, but it's an abrupt transition that gives us insight into the background. The primary reason David is reflecting on God's omnipresence and his infinite and intimate knowledge is because his life is being threatened. That's why. He meditates on the presence of God in verses 1 to 19, and then in verses 19 and following, he meditates on the presence of enemies. They're around me. He calls them wicked and men of blood in verse 19. That's not petty name calling. He's saying, these are people who want to kill me. They deem me their enemies. And it's true that David uses the word hate in verses 21 and 22. But we do well to remember there that in the Bible, the word hate doesn't necessarily refer to an emotion or feeling. What it refers to is a lack of relationship. That's why it's used here. So the language sounds harsh to us, But what David speaks to here is the fact, which Jesus talks about in the Gospels, David is saying that there is no neutrality with respect to God. You're either for him or against him. And the language here is David's way of saying, I stand with you, my creator. You tell me in your word that you want me, Proverbs 23, 26, my son, my daughter, give me your heart. I want you. That's the premier command of the Bible. Give me all of you. I want all of who you are. There's not a scintilla of your life that belongs to you. I want all of it. I want your undivided allegiance. So through these declarations and petitions, David is saying, I give you my heart. You have all of me. All of me belongs to you. I side with you. I align with you. And yet, we're not done, because I'm sure the question is still lingering in all of our minds. We're saying, yeah, okay, Joe, I'll cut you some slack. I agree with you there. But how do we reconcile David's prayers here with Jesus' command to love our enemies? That's what we want to know, right? That's a fair question. Well, the first thing we should do here is not make the common mistake that people often make. And that is to say, many people assume that prayers like this, these are called imprecatory prayers, and prayers where you're calling for God to judge someone. What we should know is that many people wrongly conclude, and they think, well, those prayers are only found in the Old Testament, right? Because the Old Testament God is mean. But that command can't be true in the New Testament, because Jesus is all about love. That would be incorrect. That would be the wrong way to read the Bible. We know that because the command to love our neighbor, which would include our enemies, is actually found in Leviticus 19:18. That Leviticus would be in the Old Testament, by the way. And also, the command to love your enemy is found in the Old Testament, Proverbs 25, 21. And imprecatory prayers like this are also found in the New Testament. Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 would be one where the martyrs cry out to God for vengeance. For say, God, judge those who have killed me. They call for vengeance. So imprecatory prayers and the call to love our enemies are not contradictions. And by the way, this may be the clearest way to understand this, we should just know that when we pray in the Lord's Prayer for God's kingdom to come, we are praying for him to judge his and our enemies and to establish justice on the earth once and for all. And if we don't know that that's what we're asking, then we don't realize what we're praying. And in case we forget, Jesus is the one who taught us to pray the Lord's Prayer. So God commands us to be angry with sin. And imprecatory prayers like this are one of the ways we obey that command, because we are turning to God in prayer and not taking matters into our own hands. So we need to remember that the opposite of love is not hate, but indifference. This is one of the reasons why Paul can say in the exact same verse, one right after another, Romans 12:9, let love be genuine, abhor hate what is evil. Love and hate are pitted against one another in the popular imagination, but not in the Bible. God hates what is evil because he loves what is good, and we're commanded to feel the same way without taking vengeance. But the reason we struggle with this is because we lack self-control. And so does it seem odd that right after saying this, David, did you notice he turns and ends with a prayer? He submits this prayer to God humbly. He says, I side with you, God. I side with you. But I also invite your scrutiny in my life. He prays. He submits his prayer and his entire being to God. He says, essentially, God, uncover destructive patterns in my thinking. Do you pray this to God? Bring correction into my life. Sanctify me. Remove sin from me. That's what he's saying. Do you know that that's what you are called to do? What does Jesus say? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Right? That's hyperbolic language telling us to take this seriously. So I challenge you today, church, take specific steps to address specific sins in your life. Take specific steps to address specific sins. Ask God. Sanctify me. Uncover sins in my life. We've been allowing it to go on for too long. There should be zeal in your relationship with God. Zeal to remove from your life elements that you know are displeasing to him. So what gives us the freedom to pray that? is that God already says he sees us to the bottom anyway, and he accepts you in Christ. He's saying, bow in worship to me. I personally care for you from your embryonic state to your last breath on this earth. And then guess what comes after that? You're going to see the King in his beauty. You're going to see King Jesus. So he says to us in Psalm 139, think through all the implications of what that means for you. Ponder it. Praise me with all that you are and all that you have. Give me your heart. Align yourself with me. Invite me into your life. Walk with me. Talk with me like I'm your closest friend on earth. Invite my correction and I'll do it. And we can't forget, church, that all these blessings that we enjoy, from his personal care to our communion with him, to his indwelling spirit, to eternal life, all of that is purchased for us by Jesus. That's the only reason we enjoy these blessings and benefits, is because of what Jesus did. We can't say we're perfect in this, can we? But we can say that Christ pondered all the ways of his Father perfectly. Christ praised his Father enthusiastically without any hesitancy. He loved him wholeheartedly. He humbled himself in our place. He was exalted to the highest place of all authority. He says, I'm coming back to take you with me. And so we pray for the grace to live in the reality of his presence. We pray for the grace to yield to the promptings of the Holy Spirit so that faith will express itself in love. We take the lowly place of service and we say, search out my ways and lead me in the way everlasting. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our wonderful counselor and our teacher. Thank you for revealing yourself to us in your word. And thank you for giving us a mind by which to know you and a heart whereby we can embrace you with all that we are. So may we do that with all that we are this morning. And may our prayer this day and every day be to have your own way in us. Reign on the throne of our hearts supremely. In Jesus' name, amen.